I just had the privilege of walking through the last half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with Greg Rentz and Jerry Ettinger, and they shared just some really, really encouraging truths from that passage, so I hope you guys enjoy. Jerry, would you pray for us?
Yes, sir. Father, we want to just come before you and thank you so much that while we were yet sinners, that Christ would die. As we think about this phenomenal passage that you made him, the Lord Jesus, that had no sin, to become sin for us so that we may become your righteousness. What great joy that floods our souls with. And Lord, we are very grateful that today you have given us the Lord Jesus. You did not spare your own son, and that along with him, you'll graciously give us all things. So Lord, as we just consider that great exchange of getting your righteousness and you taking our sin, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be warm to the gospel. I pray that we would be inspired to live these times, live this life in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that we would live for you because you died for us. And we would be changed as only scripture can do for our hearts, that you would be more glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, can I go ahead and just read chapter 5, 11 to 21?
Mm-hmm.
All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So maybe just as an opening comment, picking up where we left off in verses 1 through 10, it seems like verse 10 sort of segues pretty well into verse 11. So verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So it seems like Paul has this sense of the absolute seriousness that it brings to mind and heart to think about death and to think about standing before God and to think about final judgment. This is the most serious thing you can possibly imagine, is standing before the judge of the earth and giving an account for our life. And yes, for believers, our sin is washed away, but the seriousness of that and the heaviness of that and the weight of that, Paul says, this creates a fear of the Lord. Not necessarily just a terror of the Lord, but a real sense of reverential fear of saying, wow, this is coming for every single human being on planet earth. We're all going to stand before God. Everyone's going to give an account. Jesus said, for every idle word, we will give an account. Just that is a sense of terror. There's a sense of fear there. Like, wow, how many things have I done that I'm going to have to stand before the judge and give account? I mean, just to be almost silly by comparison, but, you know, having gotten a speeding ticket before and having to go into a courtroom just for something that small and silly, there's a sense of like, wow, like, it's just this sense of awe when the judge comes out. You're just kind of like, wow, they could say whatever. They could do whatever they want to me right now. And the thought of standing before God, I mean, the sense of that is just beyond compare. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Greg, thoughts about that?
Well, it plays into, like you said, what we talked about last time, thinking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, our obedience in life matters. And we should, you know, joy should ultimately be kind of the foundation, but it's not a joy absent of this fear or, you know, this kind of healthy terror, if you want to put it that way, because it's like, man, you know, he's talking about persuading other people, sharing the gospel. You know, I'm going to have to answer, you know, for everything I do. And it matters to God. I mean, so if we're looking at the Apostle Paul, the great, you know, the quote unquote greatest Christian who's ever lived, you know, and he's saying, I walk in the fear of the Lord in light of the fact that I'm going to stand before Christ and give account. You know, it's one of those things, along with the hope and the courage that we talked about. We need to preach that fear aspect to ourselves, I think, every day as well, because it keeps us sober. It keeps us focused. Because we realize, yeah, there's no idle moments. There's no frivolous words. It's everything we do matters in the sight of God. And the simple fact that I'm going to be judged on the basis of what I do should produce a fear that keeps me in line and helps me not get out of line.
That's really good. No, I appreciate what both of you guys said about that. I find it so interesting that he says, directly from knowing the fear of the Lord, what does he do? We persuade others. And boy, that just makes sense. If we're all standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we need to be in persuasion mode that we have, once again, the greatest cure. And we know the greatest cure to the greatest problem, sin, that anybody's ever had, that everybody has. And the Lord Jesus has cured us, has redeemed us, has justified us, has reconciled us. And now to have this ministry of reconciliation, what a great privilege. And I know that this is convicting to me. I want to go into persuasion mode, you know, a little more often. And I love that it goes with the chapter 4, where it's going to be God's word that really persuades people. But we still have a part in that. And what a great privilege that he's given us, the ministry of reconciliation, to go in a persuasive way and tell others.
Yeah, when I think about just to dealing with the coronavirus situation right now, I mean, we know a sense of fear about how real that is, and we try to persuade other people to take precautions, and we say, be careful about this, and think, wash hands, and be careful when you go out, and wear, you know, protective things. If you're at the gas pump, you might want to wear gloves or something. I mean, these are things that are not crazy. This is good and true, but man, how much more, knowing the fear of the Lord, should we try to persuade other people about standing before God on final judgment and the need for Christ and redemption and salvation? So the point of saying that is saying absolutely take COVID-19 seriously, but then 10,000 times more take the fear of the Lord seriously. And I'm finding myself much more easy to talk to people about, you know, my neighbors. I was talking to them about COVID-19. I'm not sharing Christ with my neighbors right now. And so just thinking about this, it's like, wait, what's wrong with this picture? It's almost like I have a one feels more real and more relevant than the other, when really it's the opposite. And so both matter, but man, the fear of the Lord is far more significant. Eventually, we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to be there. And so I want to be more persuasive. I want to be more passionate to try to bring these things up and talk about them.
Yeah, and Greg, you use a great word, frivolous. I think that I know I tend to be way too much like that, and maybe our whole society is sort of frivolous. We love to be entertained, and now that the Lord stripped away some of that, you know, some we're not able to watch the Final Four next weekend, you know, things like that that would have probably consumed my time. There are way bigger and more important things, and that's persuading others of the gospel.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to spend too much time on this thought, but it's something that occurred to me. You know, a lot of times when it comes to evangelism and seeking to persuade others, that is one of the key places that shows me how great my fear of man is and how little my fear of God is.
Yeah.
It's a good thing when God shows that, because, you know, it's easy, you know, to talk about it amongst fellow believers and all of that. But when the when the opportunity comes, I often find how great my fear of man is. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in that moment, it's not, you know, just wallowing, oh, well, I fear man, I can't do this. It's God showing me this because it's an opportunity to for him to show his strength and say, God, I need to fear you more. Help me say what I need to say as lovingly as I can, because you're bigger than the people I'm talking to and you're more significant and more important. And I have to give an account to you, not to them.
Yes. So whoever, everybody who is out there right now in the world has someone that they fear most. So there's someone that they say the approval of this person matters the most to me, and the disapproval of that person is the most is a nightmare. Like, it's the worst thing I can think of, is this person not approving of me. Or maybe it's a group of people approving or not approving. Well, we're all fearing somebody. Someone's opinion has ultimate priority in our heart and life, and it's either going to be another human being, you know, as a psalmist would say, who is breath, you know, just the breath that could just go out of you, or it's the living God. And so I think John Piper said, it's not so much that we shouldn't care what people think, it's that we should care 10,000 times more what God thinks. So it's just, let's raise our fear of God in order to deal with the fear of man. And I think that we could all use a big dose of reality on that, in thinking of God's approval of us in Christ rather than human beings. Well, let's continue here.
I wanted to ask you about the Bible I'm using calls it the great exchange, really, here, you know, kind of summarizes these, I guess, 12 verses. Mark, if you think about the great exchange, just how rich is that? Could you kind of explain, if someone hears those words, what that really means? Because it seems like that's exactly what we read about in this passage, especially culminating in verse 21.
Yeah, I mean, kind of going back to the Reformation period with Martin Luther, the big breakthrough moment that changed world history was Luther believing for his whole life that he would contribute to his salvation, that his good deeds or bad deeds were sort of at the center of it all. And he hit this moment reading Romans 1, but a similar idea, that God's righteousness in Christ is credited to our account by faith, not by our actions, and that our sin is credited to Christ's account. And that's the great exchange is that my sin is counted as Christ's and Christ's righteousness is counted as mine. And when Luther discovered that, when that moment opened, he said the gates of paradise opened up in front of him. It was just a whole new world. And that is the good news of the gospel. So that we don't earn this. We don't work for this. This is a sheer gift of grace. Romans 4:5 says that God justifies the ungodly by faith. And so that's the insight, is that when we come to Christ, we are not godly. We don't have anything to contribute to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. And we come to God and we put our faith in Jesus, believing that on the cross he was treated as if he lived the life of sinners, and that we sinners can be treated like we live the life of Jesus, all by sheer grace. And so that's the central issue. And it's not that the misunderstanding that Luther was kind of rebelling against was the idea that Christ's righteousness is not imputed or credited to us, but it was infused into us, or that we actually become righteous first and then we are counted righteous. But Luther says, no, you're getting it backwards. We are first counted righteous, and then we begin to act more and more in a righteous way. But he says we are first given the position of righteousness, and then later we begin to practice it and to live in accordance with that. But that's sort of the central message of, I think, what Paul's saying here and Luther's discovery in the 1500s.
Amen. And the news, it doesn't get better than that. That is phenomenal news. The more you think about that, just the better that gets. And no wonder we want to persuade others when we have that kind of good news to talk about.
Greg, can you read verses 11 to 15?
Yeah. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Yeah, so Paul seems to be confronting the Corinthians here. They were big into outward appearance. They cared about, you know, if you made a speech, how eloquent was the speech that you made? Not how truthful was it, how eloquent was it? Mm-hmm. And they cared about the way you looked and the way, all these external things. And Paul says, you're really regarding people according to the flesh. You're using worldly standards of measurement to value people and to figure out who matters, who doesn't matter, who's important, who's less important. And Paul says, listen, it's not about that. It's about spiritual measurements. And he says, it's about what's going on in the heart and in the conscience. It's not about what's going on outside and what you can sort of see. So thoughts about that kind of concept?
I think it's pretty natural, isn't it, that we, you know, judge people or see the outward appearance, and, you know, and the Lord looks at the heart, and that's a whole different, it reminds you of this, of, you know, what David says. So it's a great concept too. Remember, I want to really hear from you guys on verse 13. Could you explain verse 13? I'm struggling to get exactly what all could be, what could all be meant by that.
Well, I'll make an attempt at it. I think in light of who Paul is dealing with, these false apostles, super apostles, these folks who were having a negative influence on the Corinthians, they basically would look at Paul and those who were with Paul and be like, you know, they're out of their mind. They're crazy talking like they do. You know, they're not about this outward appearance. You know, they're not flashy. They're not this. So, you know, they're crazy to be focusing on what they're focusing on. And Paul's like, look, if we're beside ourselves, I mean, Paul is not afraid to talk like this. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It's like, you know, you're not going to argue with us on that. And then if we're in our right mind, it's for you. So anything right that we say, anything good that we say, it's for your benefit. So, you know, he's kind of defending himself, but not defending himself. Kind of, I think, probably using the terminology of these opponents in the church kind of against them. And it's like, look, you know, our focus is not their focus. Our focus is on God, on the heart, what matters. And, you know, call us whatever you will. You know, we're not swaying from that focus.
That's great. And it goes back to what you were saying, not fearing men, but fearing God more, being persuasive through that.
Paul's demonstrating the lack of fear of man here by not caving in any way to these people.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I love 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or I think NIV says compels us. What a great thought, you know, that to whatever degree the love of God controls us, the love of Christ controls us. I imagine that's to that degree, we will persuade others. And we will love others as we understand the love of Christ to us. And then it just makes sense that since he died for us, we would live for him.
Question for you guys, the love of Christ, our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? I was wrestling with that. It can kind of go either way. What do y'all think?
Well, I've always just sort of assumed it was Christ's love for us, but I haven't really thought about the other way. So that's something I want to think about. In light of the fact that the death of Christ is being mentioned in the immediate context, it leans me toward the idea of Christ's love for us demonstrated on the cross controls and compels us to live a life for him. So it's certainly it's both are going on. We love because he first loved us. So that he is demonstrating his love on the cross for sure. And then we respond to that incredible grace by demonstrating love for him. But it seems interesting to me that these verses, and let me just read them one more time, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Greg, let me ask you this. So if someone were to read this, they were to say, that sounds really selfish of Jesus. Because here's the argument. Okay, it seems great that he died for us. That sounds very selfless. But he died for us that those who live would no longer live for themselves but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Well, that sounds like a very, you know, I've heard people say, you know, just say that he loved me and he died for me. Don't say he loved me and died for me that I would no longer live for myself but for him. Because as soon as you add that element, it feels self-serving on the side of Christ. So how would you respond to that objection? It sounds like Jesus has a selfish motive at the bottom of the cross. What would you say?
All right, briefly, you know, because you talked about this when we did Sunday school a while back, you know, God seeking his own glory and stuff like that. So it's related to that. You know, Christ understands what is going to ultimately be best for us, most satisfying to us, the most rewarding undertaking and activity that we can get involved with, because he made us. And now he's redeemed us. He's reconciled us. He's died for us that we, you know, live for him. And so if that's what his death produces, then we have to think in light of that's what's going to be the best for us. If that makes sense. It's like there's a lot of things we could engage our minds and our time with, our energy. And if living for Christ is what his death is intended to produce in us, then we should think then that is the path of greatest joy, happiness, rest, security, and everything you'd want to put in that. So living for Christ should never be a begrudging thing we do. Well, you know, there's the old hymn, you know, look at, you know, I'm going to botch the words, you know, look at what he's done for you. What have you done for him? What hast thou done for thee? That kind of thing. You know, Christ saying, you know, look at what I've done. Now, what are you going to do for me in return? And it's almost like, well, okay, you guilted me into it. I guess I have to. And, you know, this living for his sake or living for him, that's the overflow of realizing, one, I don't deserve any of the goodness that he's shown me. I don't deserve for him to die. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die the death he died and not have him die it for me. And now that he's freed me, he's given me a relationship with God, adoption into the family of God. Man, I can't wait to get started in living this new life. Like it's so. Yeah, does that help?
That's great. And Jerry, that's really helpful. Jerry, what would you say about why is it good news that we would no longer live for ourselves but for him?
Yeah, I hope Greg's on video right there. That was great. that was really well said, Greg. I love that, and I just could not agree more. When we become a believer, and I don't know if the unbeliever realizes this, I think they start to, but I don't think they really, until the Lord redeems them, reconciles them, you just realize living for ourselves, for the birds, it's a terrible way to go. It is completely miserable in the comparison of living for Christ and living for something that matters. And everything changes. Everything changes. Nothing is the same. And everything is better. All of a sudden, there is someone to go to with trials. Great testimonies lately. Miss Dorothy was telling me on the phone that I asked her, what do you think before you know you've been a believer a year or whatever, what happens if the coronavirus happens before you're a believer? And she just, like, she gasped, and she said, I would have been such a mess. She said, I was a basket case just in regular life, not even with this kind of threat. And you know, certainly at age 88 or 89, it would be, you know, an extra threat to her. And so she just said, but now there's just this peace. And you say, what a great testimony of what when living for Christ is not a sacrifice. Certainly it is in some ways, but not we're losing is our sin. It's the great exchange again, which never got us anywhere. It wasn't beneficial. And so now I just can't say enough about the change that happens when one is controlled by Christ's love, and then we love him and serve him.
So it could be, because Paul occasionally does this, it could be both Christ's love for us and our love for him in response. Occasionally, Paul, the wording that he uses seems intentionally open to both. I mean, you have to be very careful with that, obviously, but there's a couple, and I can't think of the other places right now, but this is one of those. I think it could be that because you can't experience the love of Christ, his love for you, and not have that move you in love to him and love to others. I mean, you can't. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, once you've experienced that, like it does, it changes, and it love produces love. His love produces love for, you know, love back and love for others.